Chapter 3 is where we pick things up tonight. And the writer of the book of Hebrews up to this point has established the superiority of Jesus over the prophets. And remember, the one of the key words for the book of Hebrews is the word better. And it's not bad in better that the contrast is through much of the book of Hebrews. He's contrasting good and better. So he's established the superiority of Jesus to the Old Testament prophets. They were not bad. They were good. It's just that Jesus is better. He is better in his accomplishments. He is better in his position. Then he deals with the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Nothing wrong with angels. They're wonderful. They're good. It's just that Jesus is better, both in his accomplishments and in his who he is, in his position. And now in Hebrews chapter 3, he continues this whole kind of theme by establishing the fact that Jesus is superior to Moses. That is not to say that Moses is bad and that Jesus is good. That is to say, Moses is good in what he had done in his covenant up to that point. It's just that Jesus is better both in who he is and in his accomplishments. And so he says in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider," and this is what he's trying to get us to do all the way through the letter, is to consider Jesus in light of all of these other things that these Jewish believers are being tempted to be drawn away from Jesus for. Let's consider consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so they're being tempted now to return to the keeping of the law of Moses in part. They're being tempted on a lot of different fronts. But one of the temptations is to return back under the law of Moses, to keep the law of Moses, or attempt to establish a right standing before God, which is known as righteousness, rather than receiving the righteousness of Jesus put to our account on the basis of faith. And so that's the temptation that they're facing. So the writer of the book of Hebrews does what he's been doing all along, and that is he just kind of takes them by the hand and says, let's walk and talk about that a little bit. Let's think about what you're being tempted to do, and let's think this all the way through before you make any kind of a decision here to leave Christ. And he declares concerning Jesus, who was faithful to him, that is the Father, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Nothing wrong with Moses. Moses was a wonderful servant of the Lord. He and Jesus are alike, at least on one level, in that they were faithful to what God had called them to do. And so Moses was good. Moses was a faithful servant in God's work, in God's house, that is associated with God's family and God's children. But it's just that Jesus, as the Son of God and as the Creator of the world, he is better than Moses. And so we praise the Lord for Moses. We're not under the law of Moses. It isn't the way to be saved. It never was the way to be saved. Righteousness, a right standing before God, has always been on the basis of faith. And so Moses had been faithful to what God had called him to do, and the question might arise, well, if both Jesus and Moses were equally faithful, then how is Jesus superior to Moses? And what the writer is going to establish once again, as he's been doing in the letter, is that Jesus is greater than Moses, number one in his accomplishments, and number two in his position with God. Now notice in verse 3, "For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch, for this reason, as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So Jesus is better. He is worthy of more glory than Moses, in the same way that one who builds a house is greater than the house that is built. Now Moses, under the direction of God, he built a tabernacle. Under that old covenant, he built a tent of meeting with God. And he did so under the direction of God to do so. So he built this wonderful place to meet with God, for the nation of Israel to come and to pray and to offer sacrifices and all of these things to God. One of the interesting things about the tabernacle is that God gave him the instructions for the tabernacle that he wanted built. And it's fascinating because we're told in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. The tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build was a pattern. It was a model of something. And the writer of the book of Hebrews later will get to it in chapter 9, verse 24. He declares, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That tabernacle that Moses was given instructions concerning the building of it isn't just, well, they put a tent out in the middle of the wilderness and decided to put a few furnishings inside of it and some curtains and some compartments and these kind of things. The Bible teaches that it is a model of heaven. It's a model of heaven. It was a little picture of heaven there on earth. So Moses built the model, but Jesus created all of the heavens from which the model was modeled, from which the tabernacle was modeled. Now, when I was a boy, once, you know, you get a certain age and you're like all your teachers were in school. I was watching a basketball game, maybe I was watching a little bit of it today, and they had a couple of guys on there that were commentating on the game. And I remember watching them when I was in high school, and they seemed ancient, and they're still at it. So it gives me hope. Anyway, now it gives me hope, you know. But anyway, when I was a boy, I used to like to make models. We didn't have a lot of money growing up, but models were a lot cheaper than they are now. And you could buy a model plane or a model battleship or a model tank, something like that. And the cheapest ones were 50 cents. You could get a pretty good one for a dollar back in those days. And you could go right on up to some of the most elaborate ones. And you'd buy the model that would be complete with instructions. And then you'd buy the glue in order to put the model all together. And I used to like to build models, especially of tanks, but also of planes and also of boats. And they're just these little plastic things that are models of the real thing. And you open up that box, and inside you got all the parts in there, and you got the instructions for how to put it together. And that's what Moses got with that tabernacle. And God gave him the instructions for what he wanted, and he supplied through the people all the materials that were needed to build that, and then he gave him the artisans in order to, the skilled workers to be able to build that tabernacle. And so I'd sit down with that model, but when you build a little plastic model of a Sherman tank, for instance, which was one of them that I built, having a model of a Sherman tank and having an actual Sherman tank, those are two entirely different things. And what would I wouldn't have given to have a Sherman tank in the third grade? School's out for more than summer. But anyway, but those are two entirely different things. Now today, you know, you'd get a model of like an F-16 or something. They didn't have them back in those days. But the one who is able to design and create an actual F-16 fighter jet and a young boy who can put together a $5 plastic model of one, those are two entirely different things. The one is good. The other is infinitely better in who they are and in their abilities and also in their accomplishments. And that's what he's bringing out here in all of this. Moses built the tabernacle, the model of the heavenly scene, and it was good because God had called him to do it. But the one who can actually create the heavens that they were modeled after, that person is infinitely superior in every way. And that's the point that the writer is making. God bless Moses, but don't compare him to Jesus. And so the difference is in what each one of them had been appointed to do. Jesus had been called to do something superior, infinitely superior, to what God had called Moses to do. So again, you go back to this better and all. Moses was great, what he did was great, but what Jesus did was better. Now Moses built, so Jesus is in the building, in the creating of the heavens and the earth, he is greater than Moses, and that's what he's bringing out in verses 3 and 4. Jesus is greater than Moses in his accomplishments. Now the second thing he brings out in verses 5 and 6 is that Jesus is greater than Moses in his position with God. Now notice this. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. God bless Moses. We're going to see him in heaven. We're going to see him in heaven one day. So God bless Moses. But Moses was a servant in God's house, among God's family there, and working among God's people. So, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Everything he was involved in was a type, spoke of Jesus who would come. But Christ as a son, Moses the servant, but here is Christ who is not a servant in the Father's house. He is the son, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now there's a big difference. And here we are. I mean, I'm not going to ask anybody to be embarrassed or anything like that, but probably very few of us in this room have live-in servants at our home. I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm talking about paid personnel on things. Now, most of us, we don't. We keep our own house and all this kind of thing. So, you know, this whole idea about having servants and the differentiation between a servant in the house and a child in the house, I mean, we got to stop and get a grasp on that. But in this ancient time, there's nothing to have servants within the house. Very, very common to have servants in the house. And if you ever walked into somebody's house and you ascribed the honor that was due the son alone to the servant, you ever got the servant and the son mixed up, you created problems for everybody. Nobody was going to be happy with you. The servant wouldn't be happy with you, and the son wouldn't be happy with you. The servant was due his glory, and he was due his praise. But the praise and the glory that was due the son, two entirely different things. And to confuse that was to create problems. And that's what they were being tempted to do, is to elevate and ascribe what should only be ascribed to the son, the worship, the adoration, the attention that should only be given to the son. They're being tempted now to give that to the servant. And in that day, I mean, the Hebrew readers of the book of Hebrews, I mean, it would have flashed in their face. Oh my, if anybody ever went in and did that, that'd be an affront to everyone. And it would. And I mean, they got it real clear. Jesus is the son in the house. Moses is the servant. Moses was a great servant, but he's not the son. And so you don't ever confuse those two. And they were confusing those two. And that's what he's saying. So Jesus is greater not only in his accomplishments, he is greater in his position with God. Moses was a servant. He was the son of God. I mean, it's just beautiful how the writer of the book of Hebrews, I mean, he knows, them, and he's bringing all of these things together in a way that they can understand. And you notice in verse 6 it says, whose house we are. And so Jesus has done the far greater thing than Moses could ever do. He's made us the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's Moses built a physical tent in the wilderness. Jesus has made a way for you and I to be living stones in the temple of the Holy Spirit. And for the same Holy Spirit that filled the Holy of Holies in that temple and in the tabernacle and in ancient times, that same Holy Spirit now fills us. I don't have to run down to some building someplace in town or on the other side of the world to have fellowship and interaction with the person of the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of me every day, and he lives inside of you as a Christian every single day. Moses, in his wildest dreams, never even thought of that, much less accomplished it. And Jesus has done that for us. Now you notice always the writer is always bringing them back. He lays down kind of a case for things, and then he warns them to hold fast to Christ. Notice the end of verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He's saying, you keep your confidence in Jesus. Don't let anybody move you. And it's not enough to begin with a confidence in Jesus and then to end the race without a confidence in him. He says, you hold it firm all the way to the end. Jesus has given us a unique place in relationship with the Father, and we need to persevere faithfully with him to the end. They'd begun well, but they needed to finish well too. Sometimes people will say, well, do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? Of course I do. Who are the saints? Those who persevere to the end. So what about the backslider? He'll be back. What about the apostate? He won't be back. But enough about Hebrews chapter 6. We'll get to that in a week or so. Stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. Don't move from him to Moses. And then in verse 7, it's really beautiful. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds them of another time in their history when unbelief produced one of the worst chapters in their history. And the whole point of this next section is found at in verse 19, at the end of that, where he says, So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, he says, therefore, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he is quoting from Psalm 95. And what this psalm refers to is the story of Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13. And it was a time in which God had led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt. He had led them through the wilderness, and now he was going to bring them into the promised land, to cross the Jordan, come into the land that he had promised for them. And he had directed, as they had desired, that they would send 12 spies into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. One man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel would go into the land of Canaan before the people did, go out and spy it out, and see, God is saying in essence, and see if it isn't everything I said it would be, flowing with milk and honey, a prosperous land. And for 40 days they wandered up and down throughout all of the land of Israel and all, and they came back to this encampment of Israel. 2 to 3 million Jews, 600,000 men, adult men, and you add wives and you add children, probably 2 to 3 million camped there, and they're waiting for the spies to come back. And the spies come back, all 12 of them, and to a man they declare to the children of Israel, that land is everything God has said that it is. And they brought back fruit from the land and a cluster of grapes that they had to carry with a pole between two men. I mean, it was just tremendous what it was. But 10 of the 12 spies stood up and they said, yeah, it's everything God said it is. But there are giants in that land. And if we go into that land the way God is commanding us to go in that land, they'll kill us. We're like grasshoppers under their feet. I don't know if you've ever stepped on a grasshopper. But they're going to just wipe us out. God had given them a command to go in. Always takes faith to walk with God. God was going to take care of them. And 10 of the 12 witnesses come back and they take the unbelief in their own heart concerning the commandments of God, and they infect the entire congregation of the children of Israel with their unbelief. And what you have here is, again, God is taking them out of, trying to take them out of something that was good. The wilderness was good for a season, just like all these other things, for a season. It was good for a season as they came out of Egypt. But the land of Canaan was better. So here's a time in their history where God is trying to take them out of something that was good and bring them into something better. And the reason that they did not come out of what was good and into what was better was because of unbelief, a lack of faith. And that's the point. That's the same thing that is happening here, you know, to them is they're being pulled away now, attempt to pull them away from Jesus. And God has called them to enter into this great life with Christ. And he hasn't suggested it to them. He's commanded them to do that. And they're being affected by the unbelief of the majority to change their mind about being diligent to obey God. And what was the result of it? 600,000 men died in that wilderness over the next 40 years. Became the greatest, largest graveyard in the history of the world there. 600,000, as God just said, all right, you won't go in because of unbelief. You won't leave the good thing for the better thing, as I'm commanding you. Then the consequence will be death. Because I'm going to remove this infection of unbelief, this casual attitude towards obeying me, I'm going to go ahead and remove that. And your children that you thought would get squashed like grasshoppers, I'll bring them into the land, and they'll taste what unbelief robbed you of in your life. And so that's kind of the whole story of what's going on, and that's what he's reminding them of, because here they are, and where they are, they're about to enter into the same progression, except where they're going to allow the unbelief of others to rob them of the full blessing that God wants to bring in their life. But what's happening here in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews versus Kadesh Barnea in the Old Testament, stakes are much higher. Because in Numbers chapter 13, it was just a physical death. That was the only consequence, was a physical death. But here we're talking about leaving Christ. The consequences are eternal. So he's trying to drive home a point. Where he's telling them, listen, this isn't just a New Testament thing. From your own history, we have examples of where unbelief has robbed us as a people from moving into the better thing. And so this is what he's heading off. And notice what he says there in verse 12 as he warns them now here. As he's explained this now, the warning now in verse 12 is so clear for them not to depart from Christ. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief toward Christ. In departing from the living God. Now, that's interesting. Isn't it say, in departing from faith is a theological position. To leave faith in Christ for salvation is to depart from the living God. Very, very serious. So what he's doing is he's saying, all right, I've shown you that from the Old Testament, but I want you to realize that the one great difference between the example that I give you out of the Old Testament and where you folks are at is for them, the consequences were physical and thus temporal. What you're in danger of is eternal and departing from the living God. And so, the stakes so unspeakably high, and he's trying to drive all of that home to them. But exhort, he says, verse 13, one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. To fail to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, that is a sin. It's the one sin that can't be forgiven. It's the one sin that cannot be forgiven. And it is a command of God that we're to do that. For God so loved the world, Jesus said, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, to disobey that invitation, that command, to believe in him for salvation, is there are consequences related to that. And so he talks about, you know, the danger of it, and that is sin. And one of the I like that phrase, the deceitfulness of sin. One of the interesting things about sin is it lies, doesn't it? It's a deceiver. Comes along and says, oh, you're different. Oh, come on, there's a lot of paths to heaven. Don't you know that's what everybody says on the talks publicly about these kinds of things, you know, on the media and all that kind of stuff and everything. And so, I mean, so the sin comes in and lies and says, you're special, you know, it doesn't really apply to you, and you can depart and it'll be fine. But that's a lie of sin. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And he's just calling on them, and it's so good for us to do it in the body of Christ, is to exhort one another daily regarding these things and how we need to exhort one another to remain faithful to God in difficult times. We'll see a little bit later in the book of Hebrews. These are not a bunch of flaky people that that haven't walked with God for a while and haven't really, really paid a price to walk with God. They have. This isn't their first bump in the road that they're being a little stirred up over. They've walked with God for a long time. And they paid a personal price, persecution that they're under, to be faithful. And so what he's saying here is, listen, you need to exhort one another, encourage one another in difficult times to stay faithful to the things of the Lord. And it's good to do, isn't it? You know, sometimes we'll run into somebody. I'm guilty of it all the time. You run into somebody that's been away from the Lord for 6 months or 6 weeks or 6 years or whatever, and you see him again, and you say, hey, where you been? You know, I say, oh, you know, I'm just out just partying and all that kind of stuff and everything. And then, well, you know, okay, glad to have you back and blah, blah, blah. You know, there's a place to go and say, hey, listen, buckaroo. You need to be a lot more faithful than that. How do you see that time that you've wasted on that? And to exhort one another to greatness in the things of the Lord. Now, I'm not putting you down. If you've coming back to the Lord and come back to the Lord tonight, that's great. But it's good for us to start to see somebody slipping a little bit and everything because of hardship in their life and come along and say, come on, let's move forward in our walk with the Lord. And so they needed to do that. And then notice in verse 14, he said, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so to leave Christ is a rebellion against God's command. So he encourages them again to be steadfast to the end. For who, having heard, rebelled? He's going to pose three questions now related to those that had rebelled under in this example from Kadesh Barnea. So he said, for who, having heard, rebelled? Just a bunch of pagans. No, they weren't. They weren't. They were God's people. And they weren't just God's people. They were people who had a history with God. Those are the people that rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. Indeed, was it not all who had come out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? And God was angry over their disobedience. And their unbelief led them into a life of disobedience. And now, who was with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing is, this is the point that he's making. He says, you remember the story. 600,000 men, an entire generation, died in the wilderness. 600,000 men were wrong about God, and only two were right, Joshua and Caleb. And the point he's making, because one of the things surely that was being brought against these Jewish believers was, look, sure, I mean, there are thousands and thousands of Jews that had believed in Jesus as the Messiah in those days. There were 5,000 that were saved in the first two sermons of Peter there in Jerusalem. So thousands, but a much larger group didn't believe in him as the Messiah. And so there'd be the pressure where they'd come and say, yeah, you know, there's a whole group of you that believe in him as Jews and all, but look at how many don't. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, at Kadesh Barnea, 600,000 were wrong and two were right, and the numbers have nothing to do with right and wrong in this situation. Because 600,000 died and two entered into the promised land. Numbers, popularity, how many and all, that's not an issue with God. One plus God is a majority. God is a majority. We don't even have to add one to it. So he's encouraging them, hey, listen, even in our own history, look at Joshua and Caleb, what they had to do, and look at the 600,000 they had to stand against to remain faithful and believing in God. Be a Joshua, be a Caleb. Because the stakes are even higher in all of this. It's fabulous. It's a fabulous exhortation. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And that's the whole point of this section, is that they failed, and God's people have had a history of it there in the Old Testament. This wasn't the first time. They failed to enter into the rest God intended for them because of unbelief. God wanted to bless them. God wanted to bring them into a life of rest. But their unbelief and their disobedience had ruined all of it. And so the point he's driving home to them is it is a sin not to believe in Jesus as a person's personal Lord and Savior. And unbelief will rob you of the better thing that he brings into our lives. Now, in chapter 4, as he continues there and kind of his thought progression, the key word in chapter 4 is the word rest. It's used over and over again. It's used at least 9 times that I could count in the first 11 verses. Rest, or some variation of the word. And so he declares, therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, into God's rest, Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Isn't that wonderful? God desires a rest for his people. Wasn't God coming in and saying, you know, listen, I'll tell you, this is what I've got. Oh, these people over here, they're going to, that won't come to know me. For them, it's lima beans. And then for those of you that are going to walk with me, it's Brussels sprouts. And if you're real good, we'll put butter on them. And you may love both of those vegetables. I hate them both. For the purpose of the illustration. God, all God wants to do is he just wants to bless his people. That's all he wants to do is he just wants to bless people. And he desires a rest for his people. He wants us to be at rest in our relationship with him. And there's so much pressure and uncertainty in all the different areas of our life, isn't there? And God says, listen, I know it's a fallen world and you got pressure related to this and you got to deal with that and you got problems and you got crime and you got violence and there's rumors of war and wars and then you got personal things and you got to sustain life by the sweat of your brow. I know all that stuff is going on in your life every single day. And when you think of a relationship with me, that's the one place I want you to have rest. You got all that going on over here, and then if you look over at me and you think, now I got to work 100 times harder than I'm working in all these other areas to try and please God, then God ceases to be a rest for us. He's a punisher to try and live up to some kind of rules that we would kind of establish. God says, no, I want my people to be at rest in a relationship with me. And because he wants to be a refuge for us in our relationship with him. He wants to be a constant source of peace for us in our relationship with him. And for that reason, salvation cannot be based upon works. Because if salvation is based upon works, there is no rest. You know why? Because you never know if you've done enough. You never know. Or, on Thursday, you have a great day. Wow. Oh, come tonight, Lord. Come tonight, Lord. And Friday's not so good of a day. How much rest do you have? You ever, miss a day in your devotional life or do something wrong or whatever, and you think, God isn't going to listen to my prayers, and there's no way he's going to answer my prayers today, and there's no way he's going to bless me today, and that kind of thinking comes from, it's a works kind of relationship with God. We're going to fight it. There's just something about our flesh that wants to establish God's blessing on the basis of works and not of grace, just because he's a blessing God. And so there's this whole kind of dynamic that happens. There's no rest found in a relationship with God that is based upon my works because I am too inconsistent. And it's for that reason that God has provided for us in Jesus a finished salvation. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the final words that he cried out on the cross is, "It is finished." Paid in full. He didn't cry out on the cross, "All right, it is begun." So salvation is like this stopwatch, and I come up to you and I say, "Listen, here's your salvation. It's begun. You still got this at the end of your 70? We'll talk about heaven. Lose this, and you're out." What would happen? I'd be a nervous wreck. I mean, I can't tell you, and I'd try to hide everything like, "Do I have it? Do I have it?" I'd wake up at 2 in the morning. "Is it still on the shelf? Is it still 2:30 in the morning?" Because it's dependent on me now. I mean, he knows what he's dealing with. Maybe not in you, but in me. So he says, "This guy's got to have some rest. He's strung a little tight." So I'm going to give them a finished salvation. You enjoyed that too much, whoever that was over there. Just kidding. So, and that's why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," speaking of Christ, "and you're complete in him." We're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. God is so wise in having provided us with a finished salvation. It's the only way we could be saved. But it's always the way that it is with God. He's always thinking about us. And he looks and says, I know that you folks will be an absolute wreck, and there'll be no peace in a relationship with me at all, no rest to be found in if I make it based upon works. And so that God knows that about us, so he provides us with a finished salvation. Jesus said, it is finished. The law of Moses can never, ever, ever, as a means of work, ever bring a person into the place of a peace relationship with the Lord. Again, because you never know if you've done enough or been quite obedient enough. And the reason is, nobody can keep that law perfectly. So you say, all right, it must be on the basis of a curve, but how big is that curve? And so there's no peace in it. Now, so he says, this is what God wants. A promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should come short of it. So we should fear that we would come short of it. We should fear leaving salvation as a free gift and entering into any kind of idea of trying to earn my salvation. And we should reject that idea and have a fear of believing that salvation could be any other way. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, speaking still of those 600,000 that died in the wilderness. And here's why the word did not profit them. And the word was God's command. It's God's command. And what happened is God's command was not mixed with faith on their part when they heard it. So God's command was his command. But they didn't believe it to be true. They didn't put their faith in it. And because they didn't enter into rest. So when you look at verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, you can circle that word rest, draw a line down to the end of verse 2, not being mixed with faith, and circle that faith and draw the two together, because that's where rest is found. Faith, being mixed with faith in those who heard it, for we who have believed, and that's what faith is, believing and trusting in God, do enter that rest. They never entered into rest. The only way a person can have rest in a relationship with God is believing in God and believing in the Savior that he has sent, believing in his word and what he has said concerning Christ. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God desired rest for his people. That's all he desired to bring them into the land of Canaan. That's all he desires to bring us into salvation in Christ. The salvation just sits there. It's sitting there tonight for the whole world. And how much of the world is running around trying to earn their way into heaven? And it just sits there, ready to be received. How? By simply trusting in it and believing in it, as God has commanded us to do. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, I like that in verse 4. Because what he's telling us here is there isn't anything wrong with resting. So I like to work. I'm a worker, and always have liked to work hard. And sometimes when you're like that, you know, you sit down and you have to teach yourself sometimes that there's nothing wrong with resting on things. And so, but sometimes spiritually we can look at things and we can think, well, resting, you know, that's just copping out or this kind of a thing. No, there's nothing wrong with resting. It isn't unspiritual. God did it on the seventh day after he had created everything and the 6 days. Why did God rest on the seventh day? He was finished. He was done with his creation. So he rested. And the point that the writer of the Hebrews is making is that when you're finished, you can rest. And when we've been given a finished salvation, we can rest. It's to be like God. Don't feel guilty about it. He knows he's dealing with some thick people related to this. I love it. Because I'm thick and he gets through to me this way. Not unspiritual to rest in. It's to be like God. When something's finished, you go ahead and rest in it. And again in this place, verse 5, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians is, so why in the world would you go back and join a group of people who have no spiritual rest because they're disobeying God's command to believe in Jesus when you have the rest? Why would you leave rest to go to no rest? It doesn't make sense. And they would have understood what he was saying to them. And again, verse 7, he says, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, quoting David from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, here's the deal. This guy, isn't it amazing that writer of the book of Hebrews, he assumes a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament. And so he's always quoting all these things, and he really knows the Jewish mind. He's doubtless a Jewish believer himself. And so he looks at it, and he anticipates the objection that will come to this. So it goes like this. All right, Moses did not lead the children of Israel into a rest because of the unbelief of the people. But Joshua did lead them into the promised land. So how can you talk about the fact that they did not enter into a rest when Joshua did lead them into a rest? And what the writer of the book of Hebrews does here is he quotes David from Psalm 95, who writes 400 years after Joshua, and he says David is talking about a future rest for his people, and if Joshua had led them into the completeness of the peace that God had promised, why is David still writing about it as a future event? In other words, Joshua did not lead them into the fullness of the peace that God has for his people. He led them into the picture of it, but the fullness of it's found in Christ. So he's masterful in what he's doing here. And then in verse 9, there remains therefore, because of what David had said, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his, that is God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did his. Rest and a personal relationship with God is found not in works, but it is found in resting in the finished work and salvation of Christ. And there is no other peace, and there is no other rest that way. And yet people to this day, Christians, and know their Bible on some level, constantly being pulled into legalistic circles. Because sometimes there's just this idea within us, you know, that, okay, I know that salvation is a free gift and I know those kind of things, but, you know, it can't do any harm to keep the Ten Commandments, too, while I'm at it. And then keep the sacraments over here and then to keep these things over here and make sure I'm water baptized on this thing. And nothing wrong with water baptism, but it's not going to get you to heaven. And then do this thing, and we start to add these different kind of things to it. And then there's no rest in it. And God knows it. Just to rest. God wants us to rest in a relationship with Him. I mean, that's worth the price of admission tonight alone. Because we didn't charge you anything. So, but it's worth more than nothing. But isn't that fabulous? Just if it could just get through to us, it would eliminate our being vulnerable to this kind of stuff. To just accept the fact that God wants the one place in all of my life where I am secure and peaceful and at rest is in my relationship with Him. And so that's why He has made salvation the way that He has. He is so smart, and He knows what He's working with. And then He says, let us therefore, in light of all of this, be diligent to enter that rest. Verse 11, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So again, he speaks of this moving away from simple faith in salvation, simple faith for as a means of salvation. He refers to it as disobedience. And then in verse 12, for the Word of God. Here's one of the greatest passages in the whole Bible on the Word of God, talking about the written Word of God. But notice its context. It's wonderful. You could preach 10 sermons from it. It's just wonderful, all by itself, related to the Word of God. But notice that word for that begins verse 12. He's tying it into this whole thing that he's talking about here, his whole thought progression. And when he says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Basically, what he's saying here is God knows what he's talking about. God knows what he's talking about, and you need to listen to what he says in his Word. Don't bet against his Word in any area of life. Never bet against it concerning salvation. Why? Because his Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. God knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. I like the fact that it is a living Word. I remember when I was playing a little bit of basketball in junior college and all, and I hadn't committed my life to the Lord yet, and we'd go to these hotel rooms and wait. We'd play a Friday night game, and then we'd play a Saturday afternoon game, and you'd go to like Rockland back in those days, or Paradise, and it was just like, what a dreadful league. And go around and play, because you go to these towns, that, I mean, things have developed so much, and back in those days, there would be a bowling alley to kill time with, and there'd be one cafe, or not cafe, a coffee shop, what am I talking about? And so you go, there's nothing to do, they give you your meal money, none of us have any money, you know, at all, and everything. So you're looking around for something to do. Half the places we stayed, they didn't have TVs in the rooms and all, they have a Gideon Bible. And I'd open up that drawer and pull out that Bible, and I'd try to read it dead. Dead as the drawer. Then what happens? God comes into our life, and the whole thing just explodes to life. Why? Because the author's inside of us now. And so his Word, it's a living, living Word, isn't it? Sharper, he says, and than any two-edged sword. And it really is sharper than a two-edged sword, living, and it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And sharper than a two-edged sword, that speaks of its ability to pierce, speaks of its penetration. It penetrates into the human life in a way that nothing else does. And I'm not just trying to fill out the hour here. I want to make a point here, so stay with me on it. The Word of God cuts in deeper than anything else does in life for the person that wants to understand God, or just in terms of God's clarity. And the Word of God has an ability to do a surgery in a human life and to go places and cut between this and that that nothing else can. It can go through into a joint and it can discern between the joint and the marrows. There's no spot too small or too tight or whatever that His Word can't go into and address in a human life. And He talks about it. There is as he talks about the division, even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. Now, the soul and the spirit, those are two entirely different things. Sometimes we think, all right, the soul is the spirit, not the way that he uses it here. But he talks about the soul here. He's talking about the intellect. He's talking about the emotion. He's talking about the flesh. He talks about the spirit. He's talking about the things of God. And it's the Word of God that cuts between what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. Even when the line between two of them, you're just 1 centimeter on this side and you're in the spirit, move 1 centimeter over here, and His Word is so fine sometimes that now you're in the flesh. It's so fabulous the way that it is. And it's the Word of God that cuts like that. A classic example was years ago when the whole self-esteem was going on, the whole big self-esteem movement in California and the whole United States, actually, and then also moved into the church. And I remember when that thing was all going on, so they would take the two commandments that Jesus gave, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So they said the whole self-esteem angle in the body of Christ thought to themselves, all right, well, those are two commands and all. And so if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, what if I don't love myself as if we don't love ourselves? Who do you think about all day long? You think about me. I know that. But I mean, other than me, you know, we're that self-consumed on things. So the whole idea was, well, if I can't love my neighbor as myself until I learn to love myself, that'll take a lifetime. I'll never be satisfied with that. So it puts people on this track. But it sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Got to love God, got to love others as myself. But boy, if I don't love myself, then how can I love my neighbors? Like, oh, wow. And then you open up the Word of God and you realize, no, there's only two commandments there. That other commandment doesn't exist. And see, it sounds spiritual, but it's the flesh. It's the flesh. And if the Word of God doesn't come in, could give you two or three more examples. But if the Word of God isn't there as the authority in our life, we'll spend all kinds of time engaged in fleshly activities and think what we're doing is spiritual. And the Word of God is so good because it spares us that kind of a life. So the piercing, even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And it really is. It is the discerner, literally the critic of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. It judges our thoughts and it judges our motivations. And all these crazy things get, you know, lodged in our mind, and they're all, you know, so many of them are just ridiculous, and attitudes that get stuck in our heart and beliefs and all this kind of stuff, just like what's happening with them. And then what do? We pick up our Bible, start to read it, got a bunch of false ideas in my heart and in my mind, and the Word of God begins to speak to me. What's that doing in here? Let's get that out of here and let's burn that. And that's a lie. Let's move that on along the way. And when the Word of God is what tests my thinking and what I allow in my heart, now I'm in a safe place. And these Hebrew believers needed to allow the Word of God to test all of their thinking and to test what was allowed to stay in their hearts so they would stay safe and stay spiritual in their thinking and spiritual in their motivation. How wonderful it is. I mean, it's true of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is this to us. And then notice in verse 13, and we close with this, he says concerning God, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. He sees everything. Everything. All day, every day. I have my office is on the upper level on this side over here. And I have fabulous seats. to watch lawbreakers every single day. You know, they got this corner all torn up down here with the hospital going in. And we got a sign out there on the corner of Bangs and American, do not enter. The road curves, so you can only take a right on Bangs. And it's got two arrows showing you can only take a right there. So not only people going in this direction should not take a left at that intersection, it's obvious it's only for a right, but nobody ought to be coming off Bangs down that one-way road into head-on traffic. And they do all day long. It's driving me crazy, obviously, isn't it? And I watch him. I saw one guy. He may be around. I don't know. He's on the corner, and he looks over, you know, and cars are coming. So he pulls over up into the hump over there and everything. And I'm watching him from the lower level. I came to get a drink of water or something like that. And I said, all right, this guy, he's just like a thousand others. He's not extraordinary. And he's doing this whole thing. He's waiting for cars to come by. And he gets a window, and he just floors it down the road, you know, and I said, I got to get a look at this guy. So I walked out to the courtyard out there, and I just were looking out at the road and everything, and he's got this gigantic cross on his cab, King cab. Anyway, he's got the deal on there, and he looks at me, he's just driving right by. And then when another guy drove by, I'll only be another hour. So another guy drives by, he's got somebody in the car with him and everything, and I'm still out there. This is all, bring a seat, bring a cot, and sit out here and watch this thing. So here's this other group, and they're kind of clustered, so I just kind of watching as they come, and one guy comes down, he's got somebody else in the other seat, and he gets by there, and he puts his hand up on the side of his face like this as he's going by, and the passenger's over here going like this, you know, to him, and so I thought, well, they may go to the church, you know, and oh no, he's going to see us. What's he doing out of his office? The thing. Anyway, so everything is open and naked before him. With whom we have to do. And the point that he's making here is that God hasn't missed anything in providing salvation for man in his Son. He sees everything. He knows everything. And he knows no one can be or no one ever will be saved on the basis of works or good deeds. He knows there's no law that a person can rest in. There's no rest in works, but only in trust and faith in a finished work. And he talks about one day we're going to give an account to this one who sees everything. And basically what I think he's saying there is that on that day that a person gives an account, they reject Jesus Christ, on that day, no one will be able to establish a righteousness that's acceptable in heaven based upon their own works, because heaven requires a perfect righteousness, which Jesus gives us as we believe in Him. And God, knowing all things, seeing all things, knows that not one of us has a perfect righteousness. He's watched everything we've ever done, all of our life. He's listened to every word that's come out of our mouth, all of those things. So if someone comes to Him on that day and demands to be allowed into heaven based upon their works, based upon their life, that they've lived a good enough life to be allowed in, God's going to look at him and say, well, let me tell you what I saw. And I saw it all. And that'll be the end of the discussion. We all want to face the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And we don't want to face Him as a judge. We don't want to face Him as a righteous judge. The case is too strong against us as sinners. And He doesn't want to face us that way. He wants to face us as His Savior. And so I think what God is saying there in verse 13 is, listen, trust me. I know everybody and I know everything. And no one can get into heaven based upon their works. Don't try and do it that way. Let's stand together and we'll pray. And if the worship team would come forward to close us up tonight.